ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us here at the Church of Salvation, Healing, and Deliverance for another biblical message. Should you desire to contact us, our email is cos.hkd7@gmail.com, and our website is cos-hkd.org. And you can pass this along for free and in original condition. I am Pastor T. John Franklin, and may our Lord Jesus Christ richly bless you and yours. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for joining us here today as we're going to be continuing Joshua chapter 8. We're looking at God's superior tactics. And when you look at how our Lord works, He really is vastly superior to anything the devil can throw up against us. You know, God's got a sense of humor. You know, He could just take His cudgel and just smash the devil on the head and say, that's enough of that. But our Lord is a master of what they call in backgammon, the backing, of giving the devil just enough rope to hang himself, and then, zing, He catches him in His own snare, and He's got him again, and again, and again. You know, if you search the Bible, you can see there's a lot of good things in there that you can use in your daily life. And especially in spiritual warfare with our arch enemy, our adversary, the devil, Lucifer, that fallen archangel who gave up all the glory in heaven because he thought he'd be number one. Well, he's a loser. And believers do need to watch out. They don't get taken down with him. Because the devil's just trying to kill, steal, and destroy as many of God's people as he can. Because, you know, misery loves company. Well, don't get caught up in the devil's traps. Study God's superior tactics and ask our Lord to show you how you can apply them in your life to have victory over the devil. Why don't we just start off with a word of prayer so we can continue. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you through the shed blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, Lord, we do bless and praise and glorify. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity in which we can come and study your word. I'm asking, Lord, for your blessings in it, reveal your meanings and truth, open our understanding, help us to put them into effect, especially, Lord, that we can see your superior tactics there. But remembering, you've given us Luke 10:19, authority over all the power of the devil because of your shed blood on Calvary's cross. We do thank you for that, Lord. And we ask that you'd seal up all the godly seed sown as well, to take any blinders, blockers the devil may put on to limit us, and all those distractions and disturbances, those wandering thoughts, Lord, just shut them down immediately, in Jesus' name. Yes, Lord, at the same time, we do lift up to you the persecuted believers all over the world. They do need your help. I'm praying, Lord, you give them all sufficient grace. Give them a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lead these angels to minister on them. Strengthen their faith, restore their souls. Give them more power, might, strength, power, love, and a sound mind, more healings and deliverances. I'm praying, Lord, for those who are in danger, if you would hold them in palms of your hands and protect them from their adversaries. I'm praying, Lord, for those who have been incarcerated, you bring about a speedy release for them as well, too. In the name of the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, I bind the stroma over all of us partaking here. In Jesus' name, I break all curses, device, witchcraft, psychic prayers on or against us. And I return them immediately to the original demonic sinners. I cover all blood, Lord Jesus. And in Jesus' name I loose legions of the spirits, the Lord. Seven spirits of God, Isaiah 11:2. the spirits of Elijah and the spirits of healing as well too. Yes, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for all the blessings and victories you have given us. In Jesus' mighty name and by his blood, amen. Yes, we're looking at God's superior tactics, as you'll see here in Joshua chapter 8. And we'll be picking it up at verse 3. But as we're starting, remember, God's got his people wherever he wants them. Some of them are even in the military, although they are finding it harder these days, as they, especially down in the States where they are being forbidden to mention the name of Jesus. They're not very good now, is that? And many of them are being forced out. Well, we've had many Christian generals over the years. You can even go back to the American Civil War. Who was the most popular general? I believe it was Stonewall Jackson. A man who was a very committed Christian. You know, he had three books, three reference books he referred to. The most important was the Bible. And he used to refer to that every day, studying passages like what we'll be looking at here this evening. Well, he had a very successful career. And if he had not been killed in battle, the war may have been very different than what it turned out. Remember also General Schwarzkopf over in the Gulf Wars, eh? He was commander-in-chief of the forces over there. And remember Saddam Hussein and his guys that kind of lit all the oil wells on fire trying to cause a problem. Well, instead of actually hindering the Allies, it actually helped them. Because General Schwarzkopf, a dedicated believer, when he saw the way the smoke, that thick, dark, oily smoke, the way it was going, he realized that instead of hindering him, it could be a good cover and block the Russian satellites from seeing where the forces were going. So what he did is, instead of charging through all the Iraqi defenses, the minefields, the tank traps, their trenches, etc., under the cover of that thick, dark smoke, he zipped around all the defenses. Kind of what like Hitler did to the French back at the beginning of the Second War, when he zipped around that Maginot Line, all those defenses, and just came up behind them and said, "Hi there, fellas." Well, that's what General Schwarzkopf did. He zipped around all those Iraqi defenses and came up behind them, and he just clobbered them, and it was a lightning speed victory. It took like a couple of days for victory instead of weeks or months. You know, our Lord is a great and mighty God, and when he gives his people that extra bit of wisdom, it can have tremendous results. Well, let's see what our Lord did for Joshua here. Joshua chapter 8, picking up at verse 3. We'll go through verse by verse here. This is a long section till 22. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Well, in this case, they're not just sending a few of the forces. Joshua's got a massive army, 30,000 valiant men, and he's sending them away to go to battle, and by night. That way they wouldn't be observed, the people, they wouldn't be expecting them as much. And you'll be surprised that in battle, in war, many battles are won by people who did the least expected thing. I can say that as a Canadian, that the state of the country changed in 1759 when the British under General Wolfe went up the steep cliff of Quebec City carrying, yes, some of their cannon, etc. And they got up on the hill and were perched there waiting for the French General Montcalm at daybreak. And within a few minutes, you know, the state of possession of Canada had changed from France to England. And that made a big difference in the whole North American geopolitical world. Those who do the least expected things tend to make the biggest changes in the battle line strategy. Verse 4, and he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. Now, Josh was not going to try, as they had on previous occasions, just a straight line attack. You know, forget the torpedoes, as they say, and just charge ahead. Well, that's not the smartest way to do things, because the devil's usually waiting for God's people to cooperate with him. You need the Lord's abilities to reflect on the situation and to be able to make changes and to react. Or, as they say, roll with the punches. Joshua's trying a counter move here. He's putting a large bulk of his forces, and they're going to be able to come in, and where they're not going to be seen, they're not expected, and rush in for a mighty victory. Very good move. Verse 5, and I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee from before them. Well, Joshua, you could say he's using a bit of battle psychology here. He knows the enemy has expected the Israelites to do this. So he's going to pretend to do the same thing, but he's got an ulterior motive. You know, as they say in war, there's a famous Chinese general, deception is the art of war, that was Sun Tzu many, many years ago. And Joshua's going to be doing the same thing. He's making that he's going to be coming straight on when he's going to pull them out of their defenses and chase him. And then his other force, his second force, will come in from the side and attack his city and then catch him in a pincer movement. Very, very smart tactic here. And Joshua's briefed the people. This is what we're going to do. We're going to do a feint. We're going to pull them out. I mean, they do this in boxing. You know, they'll feint with one hand and then plow in with the other hand to catch the person. That's why they say, you've always got to be on your guard. That is to be expected. Then verse 6, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they flee before us, as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Well, that's what they've done. They are, Joshua is saying, they know they're going to go for it. They figure they've got another easy victory here, and they're just going to go out and clobber the Israelites. But, as Joshua says, we'll pull them out. We'll pretend, we'll flee before them to draw them away. Then 7, then we shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Yep. As he's saying here, when he has drawn them out, pulled them out of the way, pulled all their defensemen, you could say, out of the way, then the second group, they'll rise up from their hiding place, and they're going to run into the city, they're going to seize the city, and they're going to destroy it. As Joshua says, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. You see, when the defenders left, they left the gates open. And so, when the other second group of Israelites came rushing in, they catch them all completely off guard. And by the time they did notice they were there, it'd be too late to get out and close the gates. They'd just come literally walking or running in and to take over the place. There'd be no male defenders left. They all went out to join in the fun, they thought, of getting more spoil from the conquered, from the killed Israelites. Verse 8. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord, shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. So when they get in the city, they torch the city, they destroy it. Now there's two purposes for that, besides destroying the city of the, and the refuge of the evil ones, the ungodly ones. It's going to be a signal for the first army under Joshua. And then with that, they then will turn back on the men of Ai, catch them in the pincer movement. Verse 9. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. So this group went by night under the cover of darkness, and they probably went very quiet as well too, hiding, I would probably say, in a dense bush or some cover, and they would have kept quiet, waited for that moment when they would be commanded to go in. Josh would be back with the main army that night there with the people and making the usual battle-like preparations. It goes on later to say how it was done. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, verse 10, and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people, to Ai. Well, as they did in battle, they had a roll call. We saw who was there. Joshua was there, and the leaders and elders of Israel, they were all involved in this. You know, it used to be a time in ancient war when all the leaders of the nation went out. Now they don't go out. They sit back in their bunkers undercover, and they let the others go out and take all the hardships. But Joshua was God's leader. He led the troops. In fact, a man who leads the troops can be very popular with the people, because they see he shared the challenges of battle and leading the people. He was not afraid to do that. And I've heard in the States that some say the best presidents were the ones who were generals, the ones who actually had been in war, because they knew how to take action. They knew how to make decisions and not vacillate in moments of crisis and trial. See, they were trained for that. Probably a lot of them fought through that. But those who haven't gone through that, it's a lot harder for them to get that kind of battle-like experience that is required, because you take the big nations, their leaders, their supreme commanders. They can cause the world a lot of trouble if they inadvertently, declare war and get everybody involved. That's why it's good for the people to be relying on the Lord and be trained and ready for the situation that is there. Verse 11, and all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh, and came before the city, and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. So there was a valley before Ai. The Israelites were on one side, and Ai was up on a hill on the other side. And battles, a lot of them went that way. The opposing sides were up in the hills, and at a preordained time they would go down in the center, and they would join battle, and they'd start fighting. A while ago, they changed that, and now it's the kind of attack whenever they want, and a lot of it now is this unconventional war with terrorism or ambush groups and stuff like that, kind of like what's going on in the Ukraine and the situations there. Verse 12, and he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So Joshua's, from his 30-some-odd thousand soldiers, he's taken 5,000. There's going to be his special assault task force. in a separate division, separate area, in hiding, just waiting for their opportunity to get in. Verse 13, and when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. I will look later at another account of when he did that previously outside Jericho, but Joshua was a well-prepared leader. He studied his adversaries, his foes. He wanted to know their strengths, their weaknesses. He was probably checking out the terrain there as well, too. He knew his forces, strengths, and weaknesses. He knew their greatest strength was the Lord God. And now that Achan had been dealt with, the Lord's blessings had been restored upon them. And so they were going to be valiant in the fight. But Joshua, he was taking precautions. He was doing all the preparation that was needed. He just wasn't sitting back and say, okay, God, you can get them again, like you did at Jericho. And that was special. That was the first. Now, from now on, it's up to the Israelites. They're going to have to do a lot of hard slogging. God is teaching them the war. And if they will follow him, they will be victorious. In verse 14, and it came to pass, when the king of the east saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. Well, Joshua and the Israelites have exposed themselves. They're there waiting. King of Ai says, oh, easy pickings again. Let's go get them. He just calls all his guys together and they just are going to go rushing out, not knowing that disaster is very soon to come upon them because, you know as the expression goes, haste makes waste. And when you're involved in this kind of situation, you got to be careful. There was a time in one of the Mideast wars there that Egypt launched a sudden attack on the Israelis, and they countered with just their armored tank units. And they didn't send in the infantry. And little did they know, the Egyptians had dug pits, and they had their little toes, target-oriented weapons, the kind of little missiles. And because the Israelis came charging out without infantry support, their tanks literally were just picked off one after the other and destroyed. That really threw them back. They really had to regroup. They came back and they won the battle, but let's say their haste cost a lot of lives and a lot of their armored tanks there. They have learned their lesson. And next verse, and Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. Well, Joshua and his men are there. Out come the people of Ai, the men of Ai. And they're probably doing their war chants. You know, they used to beat their swords and their shields, or their spears and their shields. And they'd probably be calling on their gods. They probably had their own version of, you know, the Maori war chant and other things that they do there. They were well known for. And so, Joshua and his men turn and run for the hills, so to speak. They're fleeing as fast as they can. Well, you know that what happens in even the animal world, when one animal displays fear and runs, that just gets the predator all up and going, and they just take off after them, thinking, oh, they've got them already because they've got the fear on them. Well, Joshua, this time, his people are not afraid. They're just turning the strength of the wicked into weakness. And this is especially God likes to do. You know, even with our Lord Jesus on the cross, it says if the devil knew what was going to happen by him killing the Lord Jesus, and in effect shedding his blood, which brought about the forgiveness of our sins, he never would have done it. But God was just playing with him like a cat does a mouse. And, you know, God let the devil motivate the religious people to come against our Lord Jesus, to crucify him. God had a plan. And because of that, we got saved. I said, praise the Lord for that, eh? God really does have superior battle tactics now, doesn't he? Well, next verse here, and all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Yep, the trap has been set. They took the bait. Joshua and his guys are out running the Aiites, and the faster they run, the faster the men of Ai are running to try and catch them. But further and further away they go, leaving their city defenseless. You know, there's various expressions, but one of them is a good offense is a good defense. And you know, you can never let your guard down, so to speak. You know, people who are ministering unto the Lord have to be careful that they're not gone so far away and so long that they leave their families completely open to the attack of the wicked ones. Yes, the men do have to serve the Lord, but they also have to take care of their families as well, too. And it's one thing to say, well, there's others around who will pray for them. Well, it's still the husband and father's responsibility to take care of his family. That's a major one. Well, next verse, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. Well, they took the bait on the hook, eh? Not a single man left in the city. They've left the gate open, and they were running after them. I guess the word went, hey, we've defeated them again. Come, let's get them. Take all the booty. Well, verse 18, and the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it unto thine hand, or give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Well, now, see, Joshua, he's waiting for the Lord's command. He's not rushing ahead. He's waiting patiently on the Lord. I mean, this is the Lord's strategy, and it has worked out good so far. The towns are empty, and now they're just waiting to snap the trap. So God's telling Joshua, stretch out your spear, and the plan will continue. Now, that's one thing that different between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, they had a number of these various things, and we'll be looking more later at the use of the spear, because it can be used beyond what God wanted and actually become kind of an occult tool. But, you know, the spear that pierced the Lord's side, that supposedly made its way down through history, and whoever had that, I think they call it the Spear of Longinus, the supposed name of the soldier who had it, that certain things would happen, he'd have extra powers or whatever. And so there was always this quest of trying to find that spear and have it. I know the use of healing waters in the Old Testament, there's any number of things. But you take a look at the New Testament, what do we have under the New Covenant that they did not have under the Old Covenant? We have the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the blood of Jesus. We have Luke 10:19. We have authority over all the power of the demons. They did not have that in the Old Covenant. So we do not need all these other kinds of little things that they used in the Old Testament. I would say be very careful about that. You don't need the shofar. You don't need the spear. You don't need you know, say Elisha's mantle, go around whacking the water, etc. You have the name of Jesus. Be very careful, because the devil's catching a lot of people by doing that very sort of thing. So such as the shofar, our Lord Jesus. Can you find in the New Testament where he went around tooting his horn? No, neither did the disciples. That wasn't in any one of the great commissions our Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples. Believers do need to be careful with that. Yes, we use the Old Testament for examples, but we interpret it as our Lord Jesus Christ did, and we follow today his example. And we need to be careful not to deviate from that, or else you're playing into the devil's ground, and he's got you hooked, and he will pull you along like a fish on a hook. Don't get caught in the devil's trap that way. And verse 19, and after Joshua had held up his spear, it says, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. They obviously had a lookout who was watching Joshua when he raised his spear. That was a signal. Remember, they didn't have modern telecommunications. They had to do certain things like that. In battle back then, each battle group used to have a standard, and the company or the brigade would rally around that. And, you know, the office of the standard bearer was a very, very important position. He didn't use his weapon. His job was to hold the standard, and that would be the rallying point for all that unit's soldiers, and they would follow that, and they would fight wherever that was. And so if the standard bearer was killed, then someone else would put down the rifle and would take up the standard and follow along. That was considered a great honor before that. Well, in go Joshua's second task force. Yeah, and they set the city on fire. Verse 20. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. Whatever happened, maybe the men of Ai had a sense of foreboding doom and looked over their shoulder in what was supposed to be their refuge, their haven, their fortified city is now burning. That means the enemy has got in there. And when they saw that the Israelites were before and behind them, their bravado quickly melted away. Fear came upon them, and they knew that whereas they thought they were the victors, now they're soon to be annihilated and wiped out because they've been caught in a trap. And the fear of the Lord is upon them as well too. That's how quickly the battle turned. You know, when it says the battle is the Lord's, I mean, God knows what he is talking about. That's why David wrote in Psalm 68:1, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. You know, people may wonder why God's waiting so long to do something. I think he's just setting up the moves, like in a chess game, back in them, or on the battlefield. Just maneuvering the enemy into the ungodly, into that appropriate position where he can just go, checkmate, game's over, and he'll have got them. God's people just have to fulfill their roles, the duty that he has for us to do, and continue to fight as hard as we can, for binding and loosing, fighting the battle in the heavenlies. And that's, as Paul said, that's where the real action is. So the next verse, and when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. Well, the tide has turned very quickly. Josh and his men, they see the smoke going up, say, okay, the trap has been snapped, let's turn around. And those who were pretending to flee in fear are coming back as the fierce warriors that they are. And they just go ripping right through. The men of AE have just caught them completely off guard and annihilate them as well too. Well, verse 22, and the other issued out of the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on the other side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. Yep. The back force comes up and catches them. Complete annihilation. That's a pretty important victory. You see, God had taken the two previous defeats where sin was in the camp, and he used that now for his glory to bring about complete destruction of the people of AE. You know, it would have been better if, you know, it hadn't happened, but, you know, the devil thought with Achan, you know, he's going to bring disaster upon Israel. No, God cleaned out the mess, and then he turned it around to a great mighty victory, something the devil didn't even anticipate. And I'm sure that word spread around the area. Another miraculous victory by our Lord God in moving his people forward. You know, that was putting the fear on the people as well, too. That's what Rahab said about the people in Jericho. She said, they're afraid of the fear of the Lord's on them. They remember what God, your God, did in Egypt, what he did in the wilderness. And now you're here. They know that their time is up. Well, we mentioned earlier about Joshua when he went in the valley the night before the battle. He not only was, I would say, sizing up the situation, I'm sure he was praying up a storm as well too. Because he knew, you know, this could be a risky business. But he had seen the mighty victories in Egypt. He had seen the victories in the wilderness. He had led the people across the Jordan River. He was there. He was a commander of Jericho. So he's just waiting to see the tremendous victory God's got planned for his people. And as in Joshua 5:13-15, Joshua 5:13-15, you know, he went out before. And he sized up the situation. He was a praying. And here it says, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. See, Joshua was sizing up Jericho. And he had a personal encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, another one, as a captain of the Lord's host, the Lord's army. Yes, we're going to see our Lord Jesus come again on a great white charger out of sides of the north, you know, in Revelation 8 and 19. Oh, that's going to be good, because he's going to go to Armageddon, clobber the devil and his forces, and set up his 1,000-year rule in Jerusalem, show mankind how it could have been. Well, here Joshua, he knew this was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fell down on his face and worshipped him. He didn't fall on his back like, you know, those supposedly slain in the spirit. He knew this was the Son of the living God who was in his presence, and he was going to lead the battle. He ordered the battle. He told Joshua what to do, and Joshua followed and was victorious. God's people need to follow more the leading of the Lord. And part of that is having a respect for our Lord, having the godly fear of the Lord, and worshiping our Lord, being obedient. That's most important. Well, you know, this bit about the spear, that figures quite a lot in the Old Testament, in the battles, etc. We'll take a look at that next time, but just one, you know, specific incident where it was used here is Exodus 17, 8 to 16. That's Exodus 17, 8 to 16. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So they're going to take on Amalek. This is going to be a pitched battle here. Joshua's going to lead the troops physically in the battle, while Moses will be up on the hill with the rod of God, the one he used in Egypt when they brought down the plagues from heaven. But it was only at God's bidding. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Aaron was Moses' older brother, and Hur, they say, was the husband of Miriam. That was Moses' sister, elder sister. So they go up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now this here is interesting, because I know there are going to be people who are saying, well, why don't we go out and get staffs or rods or spears like Moses and Joshua had, and then we just go around, and when we want a victory, we'll just hold it up in the air, and God will just have to give us the victory. Well, as I said before, this was not used under the New Covenant, because we have the name of Jesus. They did not have the name of Jesus or the blood of Jesus. They did not have the Luke 10:19 authority over the power of the demons like we do today. They did not have the Mark 16, 17, and 18 commission for what to do. This was just a temporary item that God let them have to use. And Moses is using it. And when he was holding up in the air, it's like he was recalling the promise to God of victory. That he in faith was holding it up and saying, Lord, we are still waiting for you to completely wipe out the enemy. But you know, when you hold your hands up, especially praising the Lord, the devil's got all his available demons tied on, and he's pulling down as much as he can. So when Moses, through the, you know, physical exhaustion, you know, couldn't hold his hand up all the time, when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. It was like he was not fulfilling the condition that God had given him to hold up his spear, his rod. It says in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. And so Aaron and Hur come up with a solution. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Well, in order to help Moses, his brother and brother-in-law came in with a pretty clever idea. You know, God didn't say you have to stand up, Moses. He just said, hold up your rod there. And so they took a stone, they sat him down, and then they held up his arms. They were able to stand up and grab hold of his arms and hold him straight. Well, that seems that tactic worked, eh? God honors their work there. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And this must have been a pretty big battle. It was taken all day to complete. 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." God tells Moses to write this in a book of remembrance, so that Joshua later would be able to go over, "Oh yeah, these are all the Lord's victories. Do you remember all the Lord's victories that he's done for you, from your salvation to the many times that God has protected you physically when you could have been killed or seriously injured?" And the Lord said, "I have no this far and no further. The many victories our Lord has given you, I hope you thank him for them, and you reflect upon them on a regular basis. It's also a good witnessing tool to show how the Lord has helped you and protected you." Romans 15, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." We'll look at that shortly there as well, too. This is the only place in the Bible this is used. Jehovah Nissi. That's what he put the name of it there. "For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." God had said Amalek was done, and so he was going to be having his guys pursue him. This even went up into the days of Saul there as well, too. And well, you know, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul didn't follow God's instructions, and well, he kind of got in trouble for that now, didn't he? Well, there's another case here in Exodus 8:5, Exodus 8:5. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the stream, over the rivers and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt." This was the tactic that God told Moses to do in Egypt. And Moses, he had Aaron do it. And whenever Aaron stretched out forth the rod of the Lord, then the Lord sent the plague. If Aaron had stretched out the rod without God telling Moses to do it, it wouldn't have had any effect. You know, it's not like a magical lantern, you know, that you rub and the genie pops out and will do your bidding. It's not that. There are people who use deliverance kind of like that. You know, when they get themselves into trouble, they come running to a deliverance worker. It's kind of their personal guru. You know, "I'm in trouble. Get me out of trouble." And they get help. And then they just don't seem to walk on a straight, narrow line with the road. And they, before too long, and they get themselves into trouble again. You know, after a while, this, you know, situation's kind of get dealt with. You know, if the people are honestly trying, it's one thing, but if they're not, if they're just playing religious games, well then you kind of have to say, you're going to have to walk a little straighter with the Lord there. Because if they're playing games with the Lord knows it. And their amount of deliverance, I think, will just keep diminishing, and it's going to get harder for them to get rid of those demons. God doesn't want people playing games with the blessings he has given them in that way. He wants us to get set free so we will serve him. But a lot of people today just want to get set free so they can do their own thing. Their motives are wrong, and God will not honor those kinds of prayer. Now, we talked about Jehovah Nissi. You take a look in your Strong's if you've got it. It's 03071. Jehovah Nissi. Now, this is an interesting word, because if you hear it pronounced, you may hear it pronounced as Adonai Nissi, because the person doing the speaking, like in my Bible program, doesn't want to say Jehovah. So we don't have to be afraid of using Jehovah. We can say it. And it means, "Jehovah is my banner." This was a good name because, you know, the Lord was leading Joshua. He was telling them where to go. Joshua, in faithful obedience, was following him. And the Lord was giving him the victories. And today we have the Word of God, which could be a new covenant equivalent of Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The trouble is, too many people don't really want to follow that. The Holy Spirit could be a kind of that as well, too. And people don't really want to follow the Holy Spirit. They grieve Him and they quench Him by ignoring Him. They're figuring, no, we want to do our own things. We don't want to do that. Well, you know, you're looking at the tactics of God and how much vastly superior they are to the devil. Well, you know, the Bible does specifically say that in Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's right. The Lord is much more superior to us in every way. It's amazing how sinful man just tends to turn the other way. They take a look at God's creation, they say, oh, that's nothing. It all evolved from nothing. Well, if it evolved from nothing and anybody could do it, why don't they make their own creation? Start from nothing. Now, you cannot use the sand that's on the ground because, see, that's God's sand. You got to get your own building material. Do your own thing. Well, you know, it's just not going to happen, eh? The Bible's full of these kinds of unexpected people and events to defeat the devil. A very famous one is David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:40-54. I'll just read it. You're all familiar with it, just to refresh your memory. How the Lord used a teenager who wasn't even raised as a warrior, and yet he's the one God used, because the warrior King Saul was afraid. All the other soldiers, including David's brothers, were afraid. And they saw that big giant, you know, like 9 feet tall, coming at them, you know, twice a day for 40 days. They were afraid. So God took David, because he was a man after God's own heart, even in his young years. And he used him for a mighty victory. So, 1 Samuel 17:40-54. And he, that's David, took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. You know, you could say, well, David had a staff. Why didn't he just do like Aaron or Joshua and bring down balls of fire upon Goliath? Well, this wasn't God's plan for this battle. See, God's got a whole bunch of tactics, and He changes them regularly. See, that keeps the devil off balance. And when you're in deliverance, it's a good idea not to just be tied onto a certain formula of things, because the demons are smarter than mankind, and they're waiting for things like that, because then they set up a counter defense against them. You got to be following the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Now, you catch them off guard so many times, they'll just say something like, hey, how did you know that? Or else a big one will come flying out and just be completely caught off guard. Verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowl of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowl of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Good verse to remember there. And he will give you into our hands. Notice that David said Goliath had sword and spear. Now, what happened to his shield? Well, his armor bearer had his shield. You see, Goliath did have the piece of armor to protect him. If he had had it, you know, he could have raised it up and he could have blocked that stone that got him, but he didn't. You see, he thought David was such an inferior adversary. He didn't have to worry about that. He let down his important piece of armor, and he paid for it with his life. You know, the shield of faith, that's very important. We got the Word of God. If God's people don't know it and don't use it, don't keep it ready at hand, the devil could score too many victories over you. You got to know it and you got to use it. And the best thing is, when the devil puts temptations into you, you know to take them captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and bind them to his authority. You know, we looked at Joseph in Egypt there this morning when he was tempted. He knew enough for the Word of God that, no, this is not right. And he fled. He could have gotten a lot of trouble. You know, if he had messed with Potiphar's wife like she wanted to. But see, he was God's own, and I'm not going to do that. I have my certain standards, and that is not one of them. Now, verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David wasn't afraid. He ran towards Goliath to vanquish him. Believers should eagerly take on the demonic hordes that are causing trouble in them and their families and churches, etc. Eagerly rush towards them to destroy them and free God's people. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. That was the weak point, because he didn't have his shield. He wasn't protected there. That the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Down he went. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, in spite of all the expensive weaponry that Goliath the Philistine had. You know, Pharaoh had all that impressive weaponry as well, too, when he chased across the Red Sea after Moses. But then God kind of afflicted his chariots, that the wheels fell off, and then the wall of water on either side collapsed, and actually what they thought would have been their asset turned out to be their biggest defeat, because they couldn't swim. They had that heavy armor on, and they couldn't get out of the middle of the Red Sea. They were in their chariots, the wheels were off. They couldn't run fast enough. Every one of them was destroyed, drowned in the Red Sea. Anyways, back to David. And smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Well, I thought the original bargain was that whoever won, the other side would immediately capitulate and be the servants of the victor. Well, Philistines They didn't keep their word now, did they? They're liars and deceivers. Don't expect the devil's crowd to act with honor. They just don't have it. Be careful. Be on your guard. Do not be deceived. And the men of Israel and of Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, one of the five big cities of the Philistines. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shalim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now he had kind of his reminder, eh? The head of the Philistine. Whenever the devil tells you that he's invincible, you can't do anything against him, remind him about the Goliath, the headless giant, and the many other defeats our Lord has given the devil. He can rant and rave, but he can't do anywhere near as much as what he wants to. And even the stuff he does want to, many times the Lord says, this far and no further, you're not going to do that to them. I hope you thank the Lord for his protection and his provisions. Well, you know, you say, well, what do we do now under the new covenant? You know, in the old covenant, most of the battles were fought in the physical, but in the New Testament, under the new covenant, they're fought in the spiritual realm. Well, we do remember, that's what Paul told us in Ephesians 6, you know. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, world rulers, those things in the heavenlies. That's where we've got to focus our attention. That's the first order of battle. And then after that, you know, if there's things on the physical plane, well, then you have to deal with them, but make sure the battle is the Lord's, as we just read with David against Goliath. And the amount of success you have on the physical plane will probably be very dependent on the preparation you've made before that in the spiritual realm. That's why our Lord told the disciples in Mark 9:29, you know, with deliverance, this kind comes out with prayer and fasting. Before you get into a battle, spiritual battle, you've got to be prepared, prayed and fasted up beforehand. So when it does happen, you're ready. It's too late to start when the battle starts. You've got to be ready for it all the time. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, this is our Lord speaking to Paul, that the thorn that was in his side, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, remember Paul had that thorn in his flesh was given to him, so he didn't get too puffed up and proud. Three times he prayed, come on, Lord, I need this out of me. It's just causing me a lot of trouble. Our Lord says, well, no, Paul, I'm not taking it away from you. But what I'm going to do for you, I'm going to give you a ton of grace, all-sufficient grace. This is something you can be praying for yourself, your family, your friends, and yes, pray for the persecuted believers all over the world, because they do need it. I hope you count your blessings if you're here and not there, because God could switch tables anytime and you could be in persecution and they could be free over there. Because, as the Lord is telling Paul, you know, my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is, as Paul is reflecting on that, when we're weak, when we have our Lord Jesus working in and through us, we are strong. And that's an important thing. You don't need to be like Hercules, you know, with your magic ring and just getting supernatural strength. You know, our strength is made perfect in our weaknesses, because then we have to rely more on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when he came to earth, born as a man, he did the same thing. You know, he was, you could say at the weakest point there, the devil If he couldn't get our Lord to sin there and catch him in a trap, he never would. But our Lord was victorious over the devil. He resisted all his temptations, his tricks, his traps. And he thankfully made it through Calvary for us. But as Paul says, you know, more gladly, I'd rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, Paul had problems. Some say he had, you know, severe eye problems. And yet, he still went all over. He went on 3 missionary journeys plus the final voyage to Rome. And he just charged ahead because, well, that's what the Lord had him do. And he figured, well, if God's told me to go there, he's going to provide a way for me and enable me to be able to do the work that I need to do. And, you know, when God tells you to do something, he will provide for you, you know, Jehovah Jireh. You just have to make sure you are doing the will of the Lord and using the Lord's superior tactics to defeat the devil. Under the old covenant, they had any number of devices, the spears, the staffs, the mantles, the holy water, etc., etc. But under the new covenant, we have much better. First off, we have the name of Jesus. We have God's Holy Spirit that he's given every born-again believer. Plus, we have the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We have the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the authority in Luke 10:19. And some of them are shown in the Great Commission in Mark 16:17, 18. We have so much better in the New Covenant than they did in the Old Covenant. All God's waiting for is just people get on board fully and charge ahead, just like David taking down Goliath, saying the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord's name will be magnified and the Heavenly Father will be glorified. So praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. I would like to thank everybody for joining me here today as we study the Word of God. Aren't there so many blessings and promises in it that God has for us? But the best one he has is eternal life. It's free, and it's offered to everybody. I would challenge everybody to examine themselves, as Paul said, to see if they be in the faith. And if things are lacking, there's no better day than today, because today is the day of salvation. I know the devil will tell you, you don't have to do it. You don't have to win anything. Well, says Romans 14:12, everybody is going to have to give account of themselves. Everybody. And in case the devil tries sin, you're not that bad. Well, it's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But being good is not good enough. You have to be godly. And you can only do it through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord shows us there's two options. Yeah, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. That's the way it is. There's two choices. It's God's way or it's the other way. The other way is no good. You don't want that. I don't want to see anyone go that way, but you know, because of the sin of Adam, that's where humanity is going. Everybody is going that road until they get born again. You say, well, is it really like that? Well, you know, there's Romans 6:23. Yep. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. You know, that's followed up by Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. So, what's it going to be? I want the best for everybody. You want to maximize your manhood or your womanhood? You got to do it the way our Lord Jesus Christ does. You know, the Holy Spirit is working in each and every one, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So what are you going to do? You're going to turn away? The devil's best lie is,
Don't do it today. Do it tomorrow. Have fun. Enjoy yourself. You can get saved an hour before you die. Those people who go that road, they usually never get around to it because many times they die suddenly and they just don't have time for that. I don't want to see that happen to anybody. You know, if you had the winning multi-million dollar ticket, you would be running down to collect it immediately. You know, that's what eternal life is. It's better than that because it can't be taxed. Your bank's not going to go under and take your money. Your treasure's in heaven. You're going to collect everything when you go to be there. But you know, you got to confess your sins. You got to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Call upon Him as your Lord and Savior. You know, He's knocking at the door of your heart, as it says in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will enter and come in with him. Yes? The Lord is waiting for you to invite Him in. You say, well, what happens when I do that? Well, God's Holy Spirit will come into you upon salvation, will clean up your spirit, and will seal you under the day of redemption. Yes, right. You know, when you leave this world because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be up in heaven forever and ever and ever. You're not going to be floating around in nothingness, no purgatory. You go to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing that is. And it is eternal security because of John 10:27-28, where our Lord Himself says, nobody can take you out of my Father's hand. Nobody can take you out of my hand. Nobody's greater than us, our Lord said. You can take that to the bank. So what are you going to do? Our Lord Jesus Christ is calling you today. Come. Matthew 11:28-30. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Aren't you tired of all that's going on in the world? Aren't you tired of leading a defeated life? Why not come to our Lord Jesus Christ? He shed His blood for you on Calvary's cross. He loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want this everlasting life, a little simple prayer, just like a little child can do. Lord Jesus Christ, if I have never really asked You into my heart and into my life, I'm asking You here and now to come in and to save me from all my sins. And when you do that, your sins are forgiven. Your name's written in the book of life. And as Romans 8 says, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is given to you through Christ Jesus. Nothing. Yes, your spirit sealed. And when you leave here, you go to be with our Lord forever. And in this life, God's Holy Spirit will work in you, helping you to mortify the flesh, helping you to be more like Jesus so you can do the works of Jesus, so you can be more glorifying to our Heavenly Father. Where can you get a better deal like that? Just ain't one around. So again, I urge you today, before it is too late, seek out the Lord. For those who are born again that have fallen by the wayside, confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's right. Your sins that you've committed since will be forgiven. I urge you, seek it out. Do not delay. Be diligent in it. Our Lord has His loving arms open to you. He wants you to come back into the fold. So again, may the Lord grant you the grace and the mercy and peace to be able to follow through this, because it's the best thing that will ever happen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen.